Well, we've been taking an extended period of time, as you know, to learn some lessons from specific people in Scripture about finding our way through the most painful challenges of life. And we've been borrowing from Jeremiah's cry of Lamentations 3:48 that he says his eyes flow with rivers of tears. So we're talking about having strength in that river and being strong as that river flows all around you. And one of the most frequent questions I get asked as a pastor, and frankly, one of the most frequent questions any Christian faces, is how do I navigate the deep waters of the rivers of trial, of pain, of the surprises that hit us with anguish? And I think a poor understanding of this issue stems from several problems. Not being taught adequately on issues such as the sovereignty of God, that's the biggest one. The impact of the gospel on my present state of mind, not being taught that. And not really understanding the nature of trusting the Lord, as we spoke of a few weeks ago. As a matter of fact, I think being unarmed in the realm of dealing with suffering leads Christians to sin in their attempts to kind of plaster man-made cures or philosophies over their problem. Maybe they'll believe that God is obligated to do what I want, and therefore that can lead to sin. It can lead to being angry at God, even angry at others. Maybe it leads to not being able to see your trial in the context of a bigger picture. Maybe it means being blown over in your ability to function on a day-to-day basis, which, by the way, if that inability to function is grounded in fear or unforgiveness or some other sinful response, then the actual ability to not function day-to-day itself becomes a sin, becomes a difficulty for us to not fulfill your responsibilities. But I think one of the biggest obstacles that you face, that I face when the trial hits us, is the emotional backlash that makes us feel like we're drowning in anything from anger to confusion to depression to that debilitating feeling that you just can't do anything. You all know that feeling. You get bad news and you just feel it wash over you in waves. And you understand that all of a sudden you're just drowning. You just feel like you can't deal with this emotion. It can be the angst that comes upon you. Feels like somebody's put a coat of lead on you. There's heaviness. There's a physically felt weight to it. It can limit your ability to think straight. It can limit your ability to focus on anything, even to have a meaningful conversation with somebody. Or it might be that it's anger, whether it's sinful or justified anger, that just consumes you and you just can't think about anything else. It's just in your mind all the time. Or maybe it's fear that feels like everything you thought made you secure doesn't work anymore, and all of a sudden you're not sure where you stand. And then on top of that, add right on the top is the self-condemnation that comes with saying, I thought my faith was stronger than this. I thought my God was bigger than this in my own life. Well, all of this is indicative that the trial, no matter what it is, the trial has put you in a place of weakness, has put you in a place of inability, and what you desperately crave, what you desperately need is power. You need power to be able to stand up tall in the midst of the river as it rages all around you. The idea of looking for the power of God continues to be very popular, to try to find magical and instant and mystical ways to get power from God. One popular article on the internet right now is called 10 Ways to Release God's Healing Power. Another heretical article written by Andrew Womack is called Our Authority Releases God's Power. And here's what he says. God has already provided his healing power and placed it on the inside of every born-again believer. It is up to us to release it. Understanding and using our authority is the key to seeing miracles happen. Let me rephrase that. It's up to you to make something good happen. This theme has endless variations. They're all saying the same thing. One article called Tapping into God's Power. Another, How to Receive God's Power. Another, Receiving God's Healing Grace. On and on, ad nauseum. It just keeps going. All operating under the assumption that getting God's power is something that you do to carry out your will for your life. To do what you want. Never mind what God may want. Even worse, and this is where it really crosses the line into serious heresy, receiving God's power to get what you want becomes mixed in and equated with salvation. It becomes equated with coming to God so that he can do something for you. That the purpose of getting saved is to get the healing, get the deliverance, get the fulfillment that you're looking for, that you want. By the way, if you believe that's the purpose of salvation, then you were not genuinely saved. Because the purpose of salvation is to glorify God by bringing citizens into his kingdom by forgiving those of their sins. And so billions and billions of dollars have been poured into and been made by writing books and holding conferences on the topic of getting God's power. Now, as much as I love the Apostle Paul, if he were to write a book on that today, he wouldn't have sold very many. His answer is not exciting. There's no apparent instant gratification, and certainly no telling God that he's going to do something supposedly by releasing his power as if God is an inanimate faucet that you just have to learn to twist the right way. Paul wouldn't have made it very far on the conference circuit today. He wouldn't have made it very far on the bestseller list because Paul doesn't say claim God's power. Paul doesn't say release God's power. He doesn't say receive God's power, or as one author says, confidently take hold of God's power with strength. Instead, Paul says, find God's power in your weakness. In your weakness. In our series, we've looked at what Jeremiah, what James, Jesus, Abraham, and Ruth have told us. And now, the Apostle Paul says, find God's power in your weakness. In your weakness. And with that, we would turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, Paul's history with the Corinthian church was filled with joy, it was filled with anguish, it was definitely a spiritual roller coaster ride for Paul. After his initial 18-month ministry in Ephesus from the fall of 50 AD to the spring of AD 52, later he wrote them a letter warning them not to associate with immoral people who claimed to be believers. Apparently the letter was misunderstood, and so clarification was needed. This is a letter that we don't have, it's not part of Scripture, the Holy Spirit did not inspire that as part of Scripture. That Paul did reference that first letter in 1 Corinthians. Well, in the spring of 56, Paul received a delegation and a report from the household of Chloe from Corinth, as well as a letter with questions from the church. Now, the letter had the official questions. Those are the spiritual things that they asked. And Paul answered those questions throughout 1 Corinthians. But the verbal report he got from Chloe's household, that was all the juicy news about all the sinful problems that were happening in the church. And so Paul responded to that delegation with another letter, and that is 1 Corinthians that he wrote in spring of 56. He answered the hot topics that were reported by Chloe's household, and he answered the written questions. Well, soon after that, Paul visited Corinth that same spring, but the church was unreceptive. They didn't like what he wrote in 1 Corinthians, and he was basically run out. He had to leave on a negative note. So Paul wrote another letter that same spring. It was known as the sorrowful letter. He references this letter in 2 Corinthians. Again, this letter is not part of inspired Scripture. He was trying to build bridges. He was trying to rectify the situation. And this letter was delivered by Titus. So in the summer of 56, Paul left Ephesus. He went to Troas. And he went there to wait for Titus to tell him how was this letter received. Titus didn't make it back in time to Troas. Paul went on to Macedonia. Eventually, Titus caught up to him and gave him good news. The good news was that the church had received the letter. Their hearts were open to him once again. They had a positive response to Paul. And so now Paul had some messes to clean up that the church had made. And so he wrote a fourth letter to them to clean up some of these messes, 2 Corinthians. And this was written late in the summer or fall of 56. Now, in the first seven chapters, Paul describes and explains his ministry to clear up any misconceptions and defend false accusations. In chapters 8 and 9, he includes them in his ministry by telling them that they could help give to the collection he was taking up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Well, in our section that we're concerned with now, beginning in chapter 10, Paul defends and he vindicates his credentials as an apostle. They've been questioned, ironically, by the people that he led to faith in Christ. And they had come back to say, well, we're not certain if you're really an apostle. And the reason is because false apostles had come into the church. Those who were now cutting down Paul's teaching and were making them question him. Paul tells them, basically, you've cornered me. You've put me in an unwinnable situation where I'm going to have to boast about my credentials as an apostle. I'm going to have to prove who I am. He didn't want to do it. He was uncomfortable with it. But 2 Corinthians 10:13 says, but we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach out to you. So Paul says, all right, if you want me to prove my credentials as an apostle, let me tell you what I'll boast in. And the first thing he does is he challenged anyone to produce a list of suffering anywhere near what he had gone through as an apostle, proving his dedication to the ministry. And he makes this list. He was imprisoned. He speaks of countless beatings. He was often near death. 5 times he was lashed the requisite 39 lashes. He's beaten with rods 3 times, on and on. He was stoned and left for dead once. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was adrift on the sea for a night and a day. He was in danger from rivers, from robbers, from his own church members who were unruly. He was in danger in the city. He was in danger in the wilderness. He said he was in danger from false brothers. He endured sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure. And on top of all of that, every single day, he said, he felt the weight of the responsibility of every church that he had planted. And he felt that weight. And he says, you think I'm not an apostle? You think I'd go through all that if I wasn't an apostle? Now in chapter 12, he speaks of visions and revelations from the Lord. And he tells the story of a man who had a vision of heaven itself. Now the man is Paul, but he tells it as if it were someone else because he would never openly say that he personally saw heaven. He wouldn't do that. And now what we begin to see as we move into the meat of chapter 12, Paul explains that because the Lord had entrusted so very much to him in terms of revealing truth to him in revelation, Paul lets the Corinthian church know that he has had to pay a price. The Lord has made him pay a great price for this privilege. This is a dramatic situation. It gives us insight into the time of great torment for Paul. Paul has, in essence, been taken on a journey from suffering to strength. He's been taken on a journey toward spiritual strength, and he shares this with us. And so let's take that journey with him. I'd like to suggest that Paul went on 5 legs to the journey toward spiritual strength, toward spiritual power. The first leg was the time of pleading. The time of pleading. Chapter 12, verse 7, he says, so, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. The revelations that Paul received as an apostle were surpassingly great. They were extraordinary. They were part of God's plan to bring God's truth to the newly formed church of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is not the normal experience for the Christian. Paul was a sinner, and the possibility of this privilege going to his head was extremely high. I mean, it could be said that maybe no man ever received more revelation from God than the apostle Paul did. And so because of that possibility of generating a sense of spiritual superiority or arrogance, the Lord allowed this thorn in the flesh. Now, a thorn, more rightly, would be translated a pointed stake. It's not a splinter. It's a large stake. It would be the same sort of thing that went through the wrists of Jesus and through his feet. It's a large object. It's not insignificant. So what is the stake in the flesh? He said it's a messenger, literally an angel of Satan. And we see here, obviously, the usual paradox. The stake is a messenger of Satan, but God is the ultimate orchestrator of this. God's hand never touches that which is evil, but he uses evil for his own purposes. This is some terrible suffering that the Lord had planned to keep Paul effective in the ministry, to keep him humble. Paul had been through a lot. I mean, we went through the list. But for him, this was at the top of the list. Whatever this was, whatever the stake in the flesh was, it was worse than everything else. It wasn't a one-time thing. The stake was recurring. It was painful. The word here, to harass me, it's the same word used of the abuse that Jesus endured the night he was arrested. When did Paul receive this stake in the flesh? I think because of the connection to the vision of heaven, which he said was 14 years earlier, I think he's had it for a decade and a half. It was shortly thereafter to keep him humble at this point. So what do we know about the stake? We know from chapter 12 it was given to him as a result of the magnificent visions that he had received. We know that it caused him terrible pain, either physically or emotionally. We know that it happened over and over again. It was something recurring. We know it was bad enough for Paul to literally beg God for relief. We know that it was a permanent condition that would not be taken away. We know it was very humbling for Paul, and we know that it caused him to feel weak, to feel powerless. Now, obviously, the big question is, what was the thorn in the flesh? What was the stake? Well, there's three major categories of options. As one writer said, the proposed identifications are legion in number. There are thousands of possibilities, but we can narrow it down to three categories. The first category is it's some sort of spiritual or psychological anxiety, even anguish over what was happening to him or what was happening in the churches. I think the anxiety might have been a byproduct of the thorn, but it's not the thorn itself. The second and most popular category is that it was a physical malady. It was something physical that was tormenting him. There's evidence from the book of Galatians that Paul was suffering from some sort of eye disease, at least at one point. All kinds of possibilities have been proposed, everything from migraines to fevers to back problems to epilepsy to speech impediments, and you name it, it's been suggested. But I think something to remember is that this would be something he's dealt with for a decade and a half, almost. And when Paul, during all this time, he's been doing very physical things. He's been traveling constantly. Now, it's most indicated by the phrase, a thorn in the flesh. But in the New Testament, flesh doesn't just mean your body. It can mean very often the totality of you as a human being, of your personhood. Well, the third possibility is that this thorn in the flesh, this stake, is speaking of some sort of opposition to Paul, some sort of opposition to his ministry, either general opposition by a specific person used by Satan as a messenger of torment. This is an interesting option here. Every other time Paul uses messenger, he refers to angels, in this case to a fallen angel. The verb to harass me is always used in the New Testament to refer to torment that's coming from one person to another, not from an event or a disease to a person. In verse 8, Paul prayed that this messenger should leave him. That's always used in the New Testament of a person departing a location. Some feel that this is an opponent of Paul, that it was a demon-possessed false teacher who had tormented Paul's ministry for years. Others feel it's much more specific to his situation with Corinth. It's a false teacher in Corinth who was continually tearing down his work. In fact, we know Paul already told the church in chapter 11 that they were putting up with false apostles, that there was somebody there apparently with this demonic spirit that was teaching contrary to the gospel. Another option, though, and the one I'm the most in favor of, first of all, we do believe it was speaking of opposition to Paul, some sort of human opposition that is demonically inspired. I think the text is clear about that. Another option, though, is that demons are not restricted to one person. It could be that the messenger of Satan was following Paul all over his ministry, using different men wherever he went. Now, this is very plausible. In my 18 years of pastoral ministry, I have noticed that those who want to torment the church will often use similar tactics, so similar that you can start to recognize it, people who don't know each other. And so it would have been very plausible that the demon could have been recognized by Paul by means of his tactics, by means of what he's teaching, the phrases he's using, the way he goes about things. Now, we could spend all night speculating, however, it was not in the Holy Spirit's plan to tell us precisely what the thorn in the flesh is. And I'm glad. You want to know why? Because the nature of the thorn in the flesh being vague means that every one of us can plug our own thorn in the flesh into this text. If it was something overly specific, we would say, well, that doesn't apply to me if it wasn't what I'm going through. So the Holy Spirit was very clear that he was unclear. What did Paul do? He pleaded with the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord. Now, Paul uses the common word kurios here for the Lord. Just a note, in Paul's writing, when he uses kurios, if he is referring to God the Father, he uses it without, in Greek, without a definite article. And when he's referring to Jesus, he uses the definite article. And in this text here, he does use the definite article. So these prayers are specifically to Jesus, specifically to the one who had confronted him and saved him on the road to Damascus so many years earlier. I think it's likely that Paul thought that this stake would hamper his effectiveness in ministry, so he desperately wanted relief from it. And he says, three times I pleaded. It's in the emphatic position. What that means is it's very likely he's not talking about that I prayed about this three times. What he's saying is I spent three eras of my life in the last 14 years pleading with God to take this away. I spent time in fasting and prayer, either a month or a year. It wasn't just three times I got on my knees, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord, please. It was three eras of his life. How he wanted relief. But apparently, over a period of time, Paul began to see the spiritual benefits to himself. At first, he begged the Lord to take it away. I think very few believers immediately comprehend the spiritual benefit of an affliction. When you get horrible news, the first thing in your mind usually isn't, wow, I wonder what great spiritual benefit the Lord's going to do to this. What do you usually do? What's the first thing you do? Oh, Lord, help me. Please take it away. That's our default position. And there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. That's normal. That's natural. We're built to ask the Lord to help. But imagine the Lord's compassion. Imagine the Lord's heartache at seeing the suffering of his precious son, Paul. Now, even though this was part of God's plan, don't ever think for a moment that God is just stoic and unmoved at Paul's pain, that he's stoic and unmoved at your pain. God can simultaneously say, I'm causing it and I'm so sorry. I'm causing it. I'm so deeply grieved that you're going through this. Those two can happen together. So Paul pleads with the Lord three times, but the answer he would get was surprising. It was surprising to him. Just as Paul's prayer was directed at Christ himself, he heard audibly from the Lord Jesus himself. And it brings us to the second leg of Paul's journey toward strength, the sufficiency of grace. The sufficiency of grace. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, if you've attended our Bible Training Institute, you recall recently we learned what a chiastic pattern in Scripture is. It's where the first element and the last element of a passage are parallel, the second element and the second to last element are parallel, and so on until you get to the center, which is the main point. It's the biggest deal in the whole section. It's the most important. In Greek, this answer from Jesus is in a perfect chiastic pattern. Here's what it says in Greek. Paul says, but he said to me, here it is in Greek, is sufficient for you, my grace, my power in weakness is perfected. Let me illustrate it with my hands. Is sufficient for you, in my grace, my power, there's the center, in weakness is perfected. And you have the three parallel sections. Is sufficient, is perfected. For you, you're in weakness. And the center, the most important part, my grace, my power. Emphatic. Jesus wants Paul to focus on the grace of Christ and the power of Christ. Is sufficient for you, my grace. Grace to receive what came to him. Grace to be content with it. In the same way that Paul was saved by grace, Paul is lifted up in the midst of suffering by grace. He would never lack what he was needed, never lack what he had to have to be more than a conqueror, as he himself wrote in Romans 8. Grace is not just the unmerited favor of God to save you. It is the force which sustains you through your life. It is the means by which God sustains you. What does God's grace do? It doesn't transform the situation. It transforms your perspective of the situation. It makes you think differently. It makes you view differently. And what does Jesus say? It's sufficient. Literally, it's enough. It's all you need. You have all you need. And he says, for my power in weakness is made perfect. Now, this is very interesting. Perfect, it means to bring something to an end, to a goal, to achieve a finality, to find consummation. The point is, Jesus is saying, you ready for this? In your life, I am the most powerful when you, Paul, are the most dependent. And so the more dependent you are, the more weak you are, the more powerful I will be in this situation. Let's say it in the negative. Self-sufficient Christians are weak. They're easily deceived. They're ineffective in service. They're easily angered. They're overly confident. They're ruled by their emotions. They're ruled by their anger. But insufficient Christians who know they can do nothing outside the power and strength that Christ gives are actually the strong ones, because the power of God flows through their utter dependence on Him. Don't be self-sufficient, be insufficient. The first leg of Paul's journey towards strength is a time of pleading, natural, very natural. The second leg, the sufficiency of grace. The third leg of his journey, the external response. The external response. Now, Paul, he's refuting the claim of some of the Corinthians that he's not qualified as an apostle. They've put him in a position to prove his credentials. And he basically says, you want me to boast? You want me to prove my credentials? Okay, here's what I'll boast in. He says in the middle of verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's not saying that weakness is power. What he's saying is that the weaknesses that portray his life as an apostle, weaknesses that, by the way, the Corinthians are very much aware of, these things that he went through, they know that, they represent the effective working of the power of Christ in his ministry. You want to prove that you're an apostle? Paul would say, well, I'm the weakest guy there is. That proves my effectiveness, because I have no power of my own. All my power is through Christ. What makes Paul seem so very weak to some, so very much a target of accusation, paradoxically, is exactly what allows the power of Christ to work through him all the more. So Paul will boast in his weakness now, rather than pray for its removal, because he understands that his weakness has become the vehicle through which God will complete his ministry, through which Christ's power is fully manifested both to himself and to others. This is Paul saying something out loud. This is Paul taking a stand and saying, praise God for my weaknesses, because when I'm weak and because I'm acknowledging my total, complete dependence on God, I can sit back and I can watch his power fill me and move me and keep me and bless me. The weaker I am, the greater the show. What a wonderful external thing to say. Quite a thing. The weaker you are, the more you boast in your weakness. John Piper says it this way. He says, quote, one key strategy to magnify the power of Christ in your life is to identify and exploit your weaknesses. Meaning, stop complaining about the stakes in your flesh and start turning them to your advantage by seeing them as the conduits of God's strength, his sufficient grace. Piper continues, he simply says, don't waste your weaknesses. Don't waste them. The fourth leg in Paul's journey towards strength, we might call it internal fortitude. The internal fortitude. Verse 10 begins, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That's an amazing statement. I'm content with weaknesses. Can you imagine trying to sell that book? Be content with your weaknesses. That wouldn't make the kindergarten bestseller list. Now, the word content here, it's not a neutral word. It doesn't mean, well, okay, I guess I'll just deal with it. It's a word that means, listen, it means to delight and be happy in them. It means to be exhilarated by them. Not delighting in the pain and the suffering, obviously. Paul's still groaning under the load he bears. He longs to get out of the mortal tent of his earthly body, as he says in chapter 5. But he knows his suffering is for the sake of Christ, both for the effectiveness of the overall ministry and for making Paul more like Christ. Paul's weaknesses have provided him with the opportunity to experience Christ's power in a way that he never would before, and in a way that is so glorious that he takes pleasure in the opportunity. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine when a trial hammers you, sitting back and saying, oh, this is going to be good. This is going to be wonderful to see how the Lord works this out. I can hardly wait to see how this ends. You have stage 4 cancer. I know. Isn't that amazing? When God works through this, I'm either going to die or he's going to heal me. Either way, God wins. How cool is that? Boy, if we could learn to do that now, how much heartache would we save ourselves? Paul's perspective was transformed. The stake that was sent by God was the agent to change him into a man of trust and faith. And it turned Paul into an even more effective instrument in God's hands. And listen, this was necessary. How did God turn Paul into an effective instrument? He gave him a knockout punch to his pride. He took him out. He said, let me show you the glories of heaven. Paul, come up here and look at this. And who knows what that vision was like. Paul got to see. Who knows what he saw, whether he saw the streets of gold or the throne room of God. And he gets back down to earth in whatever form that this took. And then God says, now that you've seen this, wham! You're going to suffer. Can you imagine an arrogant Paul? Can you imagine a Paul with pride? He carried too much, and so the Lord nailed him, and he kept him so dependent. You know what Paul said? He said, now I'm useful. Now I'm useful to the Lord. A humble, humiliated, dependent, enslaved Paul could be led forward by accelerating the progress of the gospel. Apparently, and this is phenomenal, Paul stopped praying for the removal of this stake. He quit praying for it. He said, I'm content. Now, Paul received a direct revelation from Jesus Christ that said, stop praying for it. Okay, in our case, we'll keep praying. But how neat would it be to just decide to take a break from it on occasion, instead of begging God every single day for relief, to just take a Tuesday and say, I'm not going to ask God to save me from this week. I'm just going to ask him to love me through it. There's great relief in that. By the way, for all those who teach that if your faith is strong enough, God will heal you and do whatever you want, I can't imagine any believer whose faith is stronger than Paul's, and yet God said no. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. But God's wise answer was far more profound and useful than anything Paul thought to ask for from the Lord. The answer wasn't deliverance from the trial, but the necessary grace to bear up under it. Here's an important key. What's the definition of the strength that you receive? What is that definition? Paul says it. I am content with my weaknesses. I'm content. I delight in them. I'm happy with them. I'm fine with it. And to use our strength in the river metaphor, strength means the river may be hurt. It may hurt me. It may be agonizing. And I'm okay with it. It's all right. That's what strength is. I mean, Paul was so content that he quit praying for his stake to be taken away. He was okay. And that brings us to what I think is a very surprising final destination to Paul's journey to strength. The first leg, a time of pleading. The second leg, the sufficiency of grace. The third leg, the external response. The fourth leg, the internal fortitude. But the fifth leg, the final destination, it's surprising. It's a little bit of a twist. Where is that magical place of strength that we're all seeking and hoping to attain to? Where's that destination of spiritual serenity and calm and tranquility? Where is it? It's right where you started. You see, the final leg is that the end is the beginning. The end is the beginning. Where did Paul begin? He began this journey absolutely crushed by the stake in the flesh, rendered absolutely helpless. But the journey ends right where it began, because Paul was already in the place he needed to be, in weakness and dependency and reliance. And he says this at the end of verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am what? I'm strong. He figured out that his journey to strength was one big circle. Paul would be enabled by God to carry out the apostolic calling of service and suffering. When Paul came to the very end of his own power, the end of his own resources, all that could be seen at that point was Christ. You couldn't see Paul. He came to realize that if he had started this trial at the very end of his own power, at the end of his own resources, immediately he would have seen the power of Christ dwelling in him. You know, Paul shared with his heart, shared from his heart to the Corinthian church. He said, here's been my journey of faith, how he came to learn that when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, it's encouraging to me. It's encouraging to me that this journey for you and for me can end. It's encouraging that we can learn what Paul learned. About 5 years after writing 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote the church at Philippi. And here's what he said. In Philippians 4, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He said, I figured it out. Now, 2 Corinthians 12, he shares the journey of how he figured it out. Philippians 4, he just said, I got it. That is so encouraging to me that we can, in fact, learn. We can, in fact, end that journey. I think in our day, probably the greatest publicly known champion of finding God's power and weakness is Johnny Erickson Tada. And I've sort of paralleled her life to a certain degree because it was 44 days before I was born that she was paralyzed in a diving accident at the age of 17. Her decades-long journey as God's current ambassador of 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, has led her to riches of wisdom, frankly, that we can only read about, but we can benefit from. By the way, Johnny knows about our church, and she's even taken time to listen to one of our Strength in the River messages. I have loved her impact on the church. I've been moved by the depths of her love and trust in Christ. I've learned much from her, from what she's written. I hope to continue to do so. And I don't say this very lightly. I think that Johnny Erickson Tada is the greatest Christian woman author of our generation. I also believe that she is the greatest writer on the subject of suffering since the apostles. I've read every generation of writing on suffering, and she just somehow, by God's grace, exceeds them all. So I want to just close with some quotes from Johnny. I'm going to read them slowly. They're the product of living out 2 Corinthians 12:9. Deny your weakness, and you will never realize God's strength in you. She says, suffering provides the gym equipment on which my faith can be exercised. She says, heartache forces us to embrace God out of desperate, urgent need. God is never closer when your heart is aching. And I love this one for her personally. She says, God has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. What a great quote. And she says, the more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. And if you're tempted to question God, she says, only God is capable of telling us what our rights and needs are. You have to surrender that right to him. And again, I'll repeat this one. Deny your weakness, and you will never realize God's strength in you. Or as Paul would say, find God's power in your weakness. Our Father, that is our prayer for all who have suffered, who are suffering, or who will suffer. We would ask you, Lord, to help each one of us, whether it's something as seemingly insignificant as a minor relationship difficulty to something as deeply serious as a terminal illness or broken relationships or a broken life or ruined opportunities. Lord, we would ask you for all those, both in our body here locally in Bakersfield and those who may be listening to us all over the country and even some all over the world. Lord, encourage them. Encourage them to find your power in the midst of their weakness, that they don't have to run very far, that they can simply sit and bask in your strength. And the weaker that they are, the more glory you receive and the more strength you will give, so that Christ becomes more and more and we become less and less, all to his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.